Well, good morning. Welcome to our continuing Bible study, and we're continuing on in Luke chapter 16 today. So if you turn your Bibles there to Luke chapter 16, and this all stems from a meal that the Lord shared with the Pharisees, and he gave a series of parables to them. And then in chapter 16, after that, he said to his disciples, and he brought this lesson that we looked at last week about covetousness and unrighteous mammon and those kind of things. Excuse me. And then we come to this portion that we're in today, starting in verse 19, and we remember back in Luke chapter 12, there was a similar lesson on covetousness, and the Lord said, "Fear not those that can kill the body, but fear him who has the power to cast your soul into hell." And that particular translation of hell is Gehenna. In this block of scripture today, talks about hell too. So in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, excuse me, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So we have this ending to chapter 16. I think it actually kind of carries on into chapter 17, because the Lord goes on to say, you know, offenses are going to come, but woe be to those that offend one of these little ones. And I think maybe that maybe be a reference to Lazarus here. And we were talking about this morning, and if we back up a few verses, we remember that the Lord was talking to his disciples. He was telling them these things. And I said last week that I didn't really think it fell into the parable category, because it just didn't follow the usual rules of parables. And here we find Lazarus, the name mentioned. And we looked at John 10, where the Lord knows the sheep, calls them by name. And generally in a parable, he doesn't name anyone there. He just uses them as a metaphor. And but we saw back in verse 14 that the Pharisees were kind of listening in to this, what he was telling the disciples. They were kind of eavesdropping, as it were. And in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They turned up the nose at him. So they were kind of listening in. And he tells them that, you know, the law is still valid. And then he starts talking about this rich man and Lazarus. And I think that it seems to me, and it would, it, seems valid that he's recounting something that they were familiar with. Kind of reminded me of the woman that was caught in adultery, and they all gathered around to accuse him, and Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground, and then one by one all the accusers left. I think it falls into a kind of a deal like that, where he wrote things on the ground and they probably said, "Ooh, that was me. Ooh, that was me. Ooh, that was me." And they all left. And then he says, "Woman, where are thy accusers?" And she says, "There aren't any." And so I think this kind of falls into one of those kind of categories like that, where he starts talking to them about a certain rich man and that had died, and that had five brothers. And I think the Pharisee probably said, "Oh, I know that guy. I know that guy. And Lazarus, yeah, I know him too. He was that scroungy looking old crippled up beggar that they dumped on his gate every day to beg." And so I think it kind of falls into that kind of category. These Pharisees are listening in. They hear about someone that they probably might well have known, and he starts telling them about these things. And there's some terms here that are kind of interesting in this narrative. In verse 20 says, "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores," and that "laid at his gate," you know, you think, oh, they just gently carried him over there and just kind of set him down and propped him up. And it was kind of more of a dumping. They just took him over there and just dumped him by the gate so he could kind of make some kind of a living there begging. And Lazarus was desiring, in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And being from a Western society and Western culture and customs, we kind of look at these things and we kind of apply our Western kind of thinking to them. But really, in that day, table was kind of a different thing than what we might consider a table today. Like we have dining tables in the fellowship hall here that are tall enough that you can put a chair under them and sit comfortably and eat your meal. But through time, in the Old Testament days, it might have just amounted to a leather mat that they threw on the ground under their tent and that they ate from. And in the Greek, this term table here is trapezia, which means four-legged. But they were really a low table, more like what we might consider like a coffee table, kind of that low kind of a table. And they would sit on cushions, or what they might have called a divan, around that. And they would be in a reclining position. And that's what that, back in Luke 5, where Levi had a feast and invited all his publican friends and sinners. And it says they sat down to meet. Well, that word "sat down to" means they lie back or to recline. And the custom was kind of you would lean on your left elbow and you would use your right hand to pick the food up and eat it. And they kind of ate with their fingers. And so we have this low table that they kind of reclined around. And then this word "crumb," I was telling Norma this morning that when we think of crumb, we think of like the bottom of a potato chip bag or cracker tube or something. You have all these little almost granular particles that you can't do much with. But in this sense, in the New Testament sense, a crumb, what they call a crumb, I don't remember the Greek term for it, but it was actually like they would have a loaf of bread, a big loaf at the table, and they would reach over there and they would grab tear off a hunk of that, and then they would dip that in like some olive oil or something, and then they would eat that. And that was what they called a crumb. And in John chapter 13, it's called sop. He who dips the sop. The sop is not the liquid that they would, but the actual, it's the same form of the Greek word that's called a crumb here. It's just a morsel of bread that they would dip into a liquid. And then I read that when they were done, they would take these crumbs, these fragments, and then they would wipe the oil off of their fingers and dispose of it kind of under the table, and kind of leads you to think of that, the woman that was begging the crumbs, and he says, give that not which is holy to the dogs. And she says, but the dogs eat of the crumbs. And so spiritually, I think it kind of brings to mind here of these Pharisees, and this guy's typical of them, this rich man. They were charged. They had all these things that they were charged with, that they'd been blessed with. They were doctors of the law. They were charged with the scriptures, and they should have been declaring the bread of life. They should have been declaring the gospel from the Old Testament that they had, and yet it was just a physical thing to him. It was like that bread. And you know, you think of oil and the Holy Spirit, and they just took that bread and wiped their fingers off and threw it away. It was like not, of no further use to them, other than the physical part of it. And yet, this beggar, he begged. He was desiring of those two things, the crumbs that had been wiped, and that word. Crumb, it also, when you look up the Greek of it, it almost describes a motion more than the physical aspect of the bread. It kind of defines it as a wiping, a rubbing motion. And some places it's like when you rub the ear, like you would take what they called corn, is probably more like a shock of wheat. All over the valley here, you can see wheat. We got tons of wheat up by our place, growing right along the fences and in the backyards and everything. Wheat's coming up all over the place, and it's ripe. You can grow up there and grab a hunk of that wheat, and if you took it and rubbed it between your hands like this, the chaff would kind of fall off, and you would be left with these little kernels of grain. Well, that's kind of that motion that talks about with the crumb, a rubbing. And so that's hence you rub off your finger, the debris off your fingers. And so we have that kind of a visual picture here with this, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And then it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And a minute ago we referenced back in Luke chapter 12 or Luke 5, I think it was, where don't fear them that can kill the body, but fear them that can kill, cast your soul into hell. That the hell in this, the Greek word for hell, and this is Hades, but in the other chapter it was Gehenna. And it's interesting that Gehenna, it's a Hebrew term, meaning the Valley of Hinnom, is what it is. And that comes from the Old Testament. You can go back to Second Chronicles and Kings and look up all the atrocious things that happened there, where they sacrificed to Molech and they made their children to pass through the fire and all these horrible things. And it's interesting spiritually that valley is outside the wall of Jerusalem, kind of on the southwestern part of Jerusalem. And the Valley of Hinnom was on the outside of the wall. And it's a picture of the, it kind of turned into the city dump of Jerusalem. And it was always on fire. They were always throwing stuff down there to dispose of it. And that would be where they threw the bodies of criminals and dead animals and things they wanted to be rid of. And it was always on fire. And you can just imagine the stench that rose from that place, and the fire was always burning, and it probably was alive with worms. And so we have a lot of visualizations of hell from that, where the worm dieth not, and the flames and all that, those kind of visual pictures that we get of hell was kind of typified in this Valley of Hinnom. And you know, that would have been likely what they did with old Lazarus when he died. It doesn't say anything about his burial. It just says he died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and he had a nice funeral. They probably put him in a box and carried him to a tomb, a nice expensive tomb, and put him in a nice grave, and they probably had a nice service and told what a wonderful person he was. And you know how funerals go. They eulogize the dead person, and old Lazarus, though he didn't have many redeeming qualities on the surface. And it kind of makes us think about how we judge people, how we judge things. You know, we look at things and we make judgments based on visual perceptions and not really so much spiritually. And the Pharisees, they were that way too. They said, well, I'm wealthy, therefore I'm blessed of God. Wealth equals blessing of God. Poor, wretchedness equals cursed of God. And so that's how they kind of viewed themselves and Lazarus. He was just something that, wretchedness that was probably cursed of God and that we don't want anything to do with. And yet he turns out to be a son of Abraham. And the Pharisee who said, we'd be Abraham's children, we'd be Abraham's sons, turned out to not be. And Wednesday night, Craig brought a lesson on the Israel of God, and he kind of went into that in depth, so I'm not going to discuss that too much today. But the scripture says they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he talks about who really are the spiritual sons of Abraham versus the physical sons. The Lord says, I know you're Abraham's sons, but not really, not in the spiritual sense. And so that's, isn't that interesting how this turns out? It's kind of a reversal of things. What man considers, what man thinks about, that here's all the things that we count on. And these Pharisees, they counted on being wealthy, and they counted on being in the heritage of Abraham, and they counted on keeping the law. And you know, the Lord just had told them in the previous verses the law is still valid. And you say you keep it, but you don't really. And he makes that abundantly clear to them. And so they counted on wealth, they counted on heritage, they counted on keeping the law, self-righteousness, to be in Abraham's bosom, to be and that's kind of a term of comfort, where you're leaning up against Abraham, and who is the kind of the in scripture, he's kind of the figurehead of the faithful, so he would have been fellowshipping with Abraham, and the other scriptures say that you're fellowshipping with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob in the kingdom to come, and they're just figures of the ones that are recorded as being faithful in because of Christ and what he did for them. So we have this representation then of this rich man counting on being there with Abraham in heaven, And yet he had all the things available to him that would have been helpful in doing that. They had the gospel. They had the bread of life. They had the oil of the Spirit. They had all the things, but they were just crumbs that they threw under the table when they were done with them, and didn't want anything more to do with them. They wanted their own circumstances to dictate where they would end up, and that's just humanity. That's just our nature. We want to have some form of control over where we end up and how we end up. And that young rich ruler that went to Christ says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know what I think his expectation was? The Lord was going to say, "You're doing everything perfect. Don't change a thing. You're fine. You don't need to do anything else. Just keep doing what you're doing." And the Lord says, "Well, what about the law?" And he says, "Well, I've kept all these from my youth up." And then he says, "Well, okay, since you think that you keep the law, how about selling all your stuff and giving it to the poor?" Uh-oh, not doing that. So he exposed that person's weakness there and the fallacy that he was okay, that he did everything right and he had no problems. So now we find Abraham in hell and tormented, and it says he sees Abraham afar off. He's like out of reach. He's not where he thought he would be. He thought he would be snuggled up right against him, and for Abraham to say, "Oh, here's one of my seed, and here's one of my children," and yet he's not. He's a long ways off, and he sees Lazarus there where he thought he should be, and he's, "Oh, this is not right." Lazarus should be out there on Gehenna, on the dump, on the burn pile. And that maybe that's where his body did end up, but his spirit ended up with the Lord in heaven. But so this this rich man begins this dialogue with Abraham. He calls him Father Abraham, and he misses all the important things. He's in hell, but he still doesn't relate to anything spiritually. He still relates to everything on a physical aspect. He calls him Father Abraham. He probably could trace his lineage back. Da, 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 da. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. I bet he could trace it all back to Abraham and say, "See, I'm a son of Abraham." And he says, have mercy on me. And he's kind of like, thinks he's still in a position to command like he was in life. He was a rich guy. He probably had all kinds of servants. And he said, "Servant, go get me some fresh water. Servant, go get me my slippers. Servant, go get me this. Servant, go get me that. Servants, get my bath ready. Servant, do this." And he says, "Send Lazarus. Send that old icky Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And what a picture. That, Lazarus was full of sores and wretched and crippled, and yet this guy says, "Well, even a dip of water from him would be better than this torment that I'm facing now." But there's not a there's not a word here that of any repentance where he says, I'm sorry I didn't treat you better when you were in the world, Lazarus. Or I'm sorry, Lord, that I didn't give him the bread of life. I'm sorry. It's, well, what can we do to mitigate my circumstances? It's all physical still. It's all, and so I guess the lesson for us there is that in hell, that people don't really change much from what they were in life. They're still at enmity with God. They still cannot understand. They still don't want anything to do with spiritual things. It's still foolishness to them. They still relate to everything in a in a physical way. Send old Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. And, you know, both those things are according to the purpose of God. And that's another, that judgment thing that we look at. We can't always tell the spiritual condition of someone based on their physical appearance or circumstance. And it's, you know, we have to avoid doing that. But we have to understand that everything is working according to God's purpose, according to His will. And He's working all things for good. And, you know, Lazarus, he lived a pretty miserable life for a short time in this world. And I don't know what his life expectancy was back then, but it's not very much compared to eternity. And, you know, Paul wrote about that in his letters. He said, you know, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be counted compared to the glory that will be in heaven with the Lord. He says, we're just here for this brief span of time. We're like a blade of grass that comes up and withers and then turns brown. And like we see around here in the hills, we have green and brown and black. It's a short season, you know, 12 or 14 weeks. It just goes from green to dead to on fire. So and we kind of look at our lives in this world that way, that it's a short time, and we kind of need to keep that in perspective when we're thinking about our existence in this world. And, you know, and this rich man, he had all the good things. And Paul said, I had all those too. Mm-hmm. I profited much in the Jewish religion, and I had, you know, I was a good student of the law, and I had all these things. And he said, when Christ was revealed to me, when the Lord revealed His Son in me, He said, well, now I just count those as dung. It's just they were worthless. And I didn't put them to very good use when I had them. And so we have that same thing here with this rich man in Lazarus. And he said, besides this, besides all that, you had all the benefits in this life and you didn't do anything with them. You had all the benefits of the scripture. You had all the benefits of the gospel and rejected all that in favor of your own self-righteousness and your own view of things. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. That word gulf, great gulf, is chasm in the Greek. And my brother and I used to play golf down at Hood River, and there was this big canyon that you teed off on one side of this canyon and the green was on the other side. And we called it the chasm of doom because we never could seem to get our ball all the way across, and if it went down in that chasm, it was just gone. You just had to take a penalty stroke and hit another ball. And so there's this great chasm that it's uncrossable. It's expansive as the difference between life and death. It's uncrossable. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there's no crossing over. There's no going back. And yet, in spite of this, he says, well, if I can't go there and he can't come here, we'll send him back to the world. He tries kind of a worker, what we call in politics today. Well, here's a workaround. If he can't come here and I can't go there, we'll send him back to the, resurrect him and send him back to the world. You know, the other Lazarus, when he was resurrected, what they tried to do to him, they tried to kill him again. They didn't say, oh, he's raised from the dead, we should be believers now because of this mighty sign and wonder. No, well, let's kill him again. And that always struck me as so odd, because, like, he was already dead, been raised from the dead, let's kill him again. Well, what might be the outcome of that? Maybe he'd be raised from the dead again, and where would we be? So... So send old Lazarus on another mission. If he can't dip his finger in the water and comfort my tongue that's on fire, because I'm in the eternal trash heap of fire that never quenched and worm dieth not, send him back to the world and have him go to my father's house, because I got 5 brothers. And you know, we all kind of have that that issue. We have family members or friends or stuff that, you know, we would wish the gospel would get to them and be effectual, and yet we have so little control over. We can tell them the gospel, but we can't make it effectual in them. But he says, send Lazarus there and have him tell not the gospel. Again, he's got this worldly viewpoint that he's coming from. He says, send Lazarus back and just tell him how awful this place is. Don't tell him Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Don't tell him that our sins have been paid for double. Don't tell him anything about substitution. Don't tell him anything about the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law showing us that we can't keep the law. Send him back and have him tell about this nasty place I'm in, and that you don't really want to go there. But that's really a byproduct of your unbelief. You're not in hell because you don't want to go there. You're in hell because you believe not, because you're not one of my sheep. And conversely, you're in heaven because of any works that you did. You're there because that Christ died for you according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day, and not from any works that we have done or any righteousness that we have exhibited or any works that we've done. So he says, send him back and tell him about this awful place. Well, nobody ever gets saved because they've been scared of hell. And you know, back in the earlier history, and even today, I'm sure there's plenty of sermons that are being brought today that hell is an awful place and you don't want to go there, so you better get in line and become a believer or do all these things that align you with Christ and hardly speak a word about the gospel of the substitutionary nature of his death in the place of his sheep. I've got 5 brethren that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They had the very things that the gospel was comprised of, the the law and the prophets. Jesus said, search the scriptures. They are they that testify of me. Or in Luke 24, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. So they had those things. And he said, you know, if they can't see Christ in the Old Testament, they're not going to see it because the one rose from the dead and came back and said, don't go to hell because it's really nasty there. It smells bad. It's on fire, full of worms. It's full of torments. It's full of eternal torments. Don't go there. So, in the Old Testament, they go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Him. So, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. They'll turn from their being just like me. They'll change, you know. And, you know, that doesn't do. A threat of hell does not cause repentance. A threat of hell does not make anyone repent. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we find that true today. We have Christ that rose from the dead, and yet not many people are persuaded by that. It takes something extra. It takes the new birth. Unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't enter. He can't cross that great gulf, that great chasm by his own righteousness. He can only get there if he's carried. Amen. So we'll stop there. We're about out of time. Until next time, we'll take off in chapter 17. And I think that maybe this is kind of an indirect reference back to Lazarus, where he said, better that a millstone were wrapped around somebody's neck and they were cast into the sea than that they should offend one of these little ones. And so I think that if you take away the chapter headings and all that other stuff, this is just continues on. So there you have that. So until next time, friends, be free as always.